Well, if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 31 to 42. And I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. God's word reads, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." At first glance, this portion of John's gospel might seem somewhat inconsequential. But that's done away with when you consider it in light of the message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Absolutely essential to the message of the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried. And that's because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, Leviticus 17:11. You see, for Jesus to be our sinless substitute, he had to die in our place. And because death came into the world through sin, he not only had to atone for sin, he had to conquer the grave. And so this account in John's gospel is anything but inconsequential. It is fundamental to the gospel itself. And it addresses what happened to the body of Jesus between his death and resurrection. And what's stunning is that even in his death, Jesus continues to fulfill prophecy. In fact, that was John's emphasis in his account of the crucifixion, that while Jesus was on the cross, all kinds of prophecy concerning him was being fulfilled. So that when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he wasn't just referring to the atonement, but was also referring to the prophecies that had to be fulfilled prior to his death. And that is made evident in verse 28, where the same verb rendered "it is finished" is used of the fulfillment of all things. John 19:28 says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished," or finished, "to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty,'" initiating the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. "And when he had received the sour wine, he declared, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." At which point he effectively willed his own death, John 10:18. And now, even in his death, prophecy continues to be fulfilled concerning him, as the apostle John bears eyewitness testimony to his death, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect, unblemished, and spotless Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And as the events following the death of Jesus unfold, two disciples emerge, neither of which to this point have openly confessed him. And yet it was the death of Jesus that infused them with courage to bear his reproach and to ensure that he received an honorable burial. And so as we come to this text, we'll frame it around two headings: the fulfillment of Scripture in verses 31 to 37, and the fulfillment of discipleship in verses 38 to 42. To what end? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, John 20 and verse 31. So note first the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture, beginning in verse 31, it says there, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We've been seeing this throughout this portion of John's gospel. This, again, is the height of hypocrisy. The day of preparation indicates that it was Friday, the day before the Sabbath. Friday was preparation day because everything necessary for the Sabbath had to be prepared in advance so as not to violate the Sabbath. And that particular Sabbath was a high day since it was the Sabbath of Passover week, beginning the festival that would last 7 days. And with sundown fast approaching, the Jews wanted to speed things up. They didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And to some extent, this was motivated by Deuteronomy 21, 22 and following, which says this: if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death. Rather, let me say it this way, because the scripture does. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the Jews at this point in time are concerned about the defilement of their land. Meanwhile, they've just crucified the Lord of glory. This is the irrationality of legalism, where a person demonstrates a rigid zeal for certain aspects of the law while at the same time disregarding others. And in some cases, disregarding more important matters. And in this case, they are demonstrating a fastidious sensitivity to an aspect of the law and yet have just unjustly crucified the very author and one who fulfilled that law. And yet we can say at least this much: at least they're consistent. And so they came to Pilate and requested that the legs of those being crucified be broken, since this would speed up their death, making it nearly impossible for them to fill their lungs with air. And Pilate granted their request, even though it was very common in Rome that they would leave those crucified on the cross for days. In some cases, it would take days for them to die. And even after death, they would sometimes leave them there as a testimony and witness to all the people of what takes place when you defy the state. Nevertheless, Pilate grants their request. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. This would have been done with an iron mallet. The soldiers would deal a crushing blow to the legs of those crucified, and this would make it nearly impossible for them to push up with their legs to be able to fill their lungs with air, and the result would be that they would run out of air and die of asphyxiation. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. He had already died. And so there was no reason to break his legs, resulting in further eyewitness testimony that Jesus had in fact truly died. And as we'll see in a moment, fulfilling scripture. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And if you've typically heard this portion of scripture preached, this is the time when you might get into all kinds of scientific theory about what is actually going on here. And yet the science on this issue is not certain or concrete. All we can do is hypothesize, and I'm going to spare you that effort. John isn't likely reporting this due to its scientific significance. Instead, he's describing what happened. And when he makes this statement about the piercing of Jesus' side and the flow of blood and water, he's not isolating verse 34. This is all connected, verses 32 all the way down, testifying that Jesus died. That's the whole purpose of what John is doing here. He's providing eyewitness testimony that Jesus had truly died. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. So John's record of what's taking place here in this moment, the not breaking of the bones of Jesus, the piercing of his side, the flow of blood and water, it all ties directly into the overarching purpose of John's gospel. What I mentioned a moment ago, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Though truly God, he is also truly man, and he truly died, was truly buried, and truly rose again, and did so on the third day. The death of Jesus, and even the means by which he died, where he sovereignly gave up his own life, is critical to his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. And all of this is to fulfill what is described in the Old Testament. And so the author of this gospel declares that he has seen, has testified, and that his testimony is true. And we might ask, well, who is it that is testifying here? And we could certainly answer that question because we've been answering it the whole way along. But nevertheless, let's go on this little journey for a moment. The answer is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one who is testifying of this. And we see this in John 21. Because in Jesus interacting with Peter, after prophesying to Peter of the kind of death that Peter would die, Peter engages in this interaction with Jesus, and that climaxes in a very similar statement in verse 24 of John 21, where the author of this gospel declares this same eyewitness testimony. So look at John 21 and verse 20. It says there, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Peter had just heard he was going to die, and that he would die a death similar to the death that Jesus died. And so now he's asking the question, well, what about John? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then John writes, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? There's a little bit of broken telephone going on there. And that climax is in verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The one who is testifying is the one whom Jesus loved. And the one whom Jesus loved is the one who was leaning on his bosom at the Last Supper. And we know that that is none other than the Apostle John. And so it is John who is testifying. And he declares in the inspired word that he is the author of these things and that his testimony is true, which leads to the fulfillment of Scripture. And the first fulfillment comes in verse 36. where it says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture." And we might say, well, what things came to pass? That the legs of Jesus were not broken and that he was pierced in his side. These things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Note the rest of verse 36. It says there, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And this citation can go in one of two ways, and they're not mutually exclusive of each other, so they can both be true. One is to see it as the fulfillment of Psalm 34:20, which in its fuller context says this: "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And if John has Psalm 34:20 in view, it's because Jesus epitomizes the righteous one. Who is the righteous one but Jesus? And so you can see here that God delivers Jesus out of this predicament, this mission that was given to him whereby he would die for the sin of those who would believe on his name, and did so in such a way that none of his bones were broken. And so who would argue with that? Certainly seems like a reasonable fulfillment. But the other is to see Jesus as the typological fulfillment of the Passover lamb, where in Exodus 12:46, it is said of the Passover lamb, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You were not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor you to break any bone of it." Not a bone of a Passover lamb was to be broken. And this is reiterated in Numbers 9:12, where it says, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." And given that the Passover lambs of the Old Testament were mere shadows of the substance of Christ, this typological fulfillment is certainly in view. And the Apostle Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he writes, "For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed." Paul makes the connection himself. Jesus is the true Passover lamb, and you must be sprinkled with his blood for the judgment of God to pass over you, that you would have the forgiveness of sin, as well as a perfect record of righteousness. Demanding that you believe in this Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. The second fulfillment comes in verse 37, where it says this: "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And here John is citing a portion of Zechariah 12:10. Where Israel is in this moment, due to the piercing of the side of Jesus, looking on him whom they pierced. Which in its totality, in Zechariah 12:10, is pointing to a time that is yet future, where we would have to conclude that there is a partial fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 taking place here, where there's a fuller fulfillment yet to come. When God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And I want you to understand why I'm referring to it as a partial fulfillment. So turn to Zechariah 12 for a moment. I'm going to read to you a couple of portions of scripture that are extended, because I want you to understand why I'm referring to this as a partial fulfillment. And as we read these portions of scripture, the question that should burden you is a question that pertains to whether or not the things that I'm reading have yet happened. And I think you'll be able to see by the end of this that they clearly haven't. So we're going to read Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 1, all the way up to verse 10, where we see the full verse of what John is citing in his gospel. Zechariah 12 in verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And so here, the prophet Zechariah is picturing a time when all the nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem to wipe it out. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. A portion of scripture that looks beyond the cross, beyond 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, to that time when the nations come to rally against Jerusalem and wipe her out, and the Lord comes and defends her. And this is also described in Zechariah 14, where further details are delineated that clearly point this into the future when the Lord returns. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 1. The prophet declares, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle, from east to west, by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And notice this statement in verse 9. And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now we're going to keep reading, but clearly the declaration that the Lord will be king over the earth is describing something that's not a reality now. Now that said, God is the king over all the earth. He has always been the king over all the earth. He is the sovereign one over everything. But this is describing that sovereign reign coming down to earth where righteousness truly does reign in the earth. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Look at verse 12 and the way that this is described as far as what will come upon the nations who come against Jerusalem at that time. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. God is going to war with them in supernatural power at the second coming of Christ. And it's at that time, when he is king of the earth, that you're even going to have nations that refuse to worship him. Look at verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And the prophet goes on to delineate examples of nations that will not go to worship the king and will therefore not receive rain. And this fulfills even what Psalm 110 describes as far as the king, Christ, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, James, that's the Old Testament. Can we see the same thing expressed in the New Testament? We sure can. Turn to Revelation 19. The very things that we're reading in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 are reiterated in Revelation 19 in the language describing the second coming of Christ, where you have the nations that have come to make war with the king of Israel, and he obliterates them. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And John, as the author of Revelation, goes on to depict those nations being wiped out. And so all of this is describing realities that will be a reality at the second coming of Christ. And so when John, back to John 19 now, cites, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," he's implicitly saying the first step in realizing the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 has been realized. All that remains now are the events that climax in the second coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication, so that those who pierced him through won't just look on him, but will look on him and mourn over him, and will do so in repentant faith. Now again, and bringing it back to John, there's something that I want you to see in the language that John uses here, because it really is stunning. especially in the context of historical narrative, where the Apostle John is effectively addressing us. Know what he writes in verse 35. It says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." Who is the you of verse 35? It's the reader. It's the one reading John's gospel. And at this point in time, you and I are the reader. And so this gospel is addressed to you. John wrote 2,000 years ago, testifying of the work of Christ. And he is now speaking to you, telling you that he has testified to these things that you may also believe. Eyewitness testimony, recorded in inspired scripture, breathed out by God, given to us, testifying to what took place when the Lord was dead, having died on the cross, and even prior to his burial. And so the question for you is, have you believed? Have you believed the testimony given at the proper time? Have you believed the testimony of John, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Have you believed the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter? Have you believed the testimony of the risen Christ who came into the world to give his life for the forgiveness of sins? Have you come to confess him as Lord, to embrace him as Savior, to confess before God that you are condemned by his law, that God is holy and is just to condemn all who reject his son? And have you looked to his son? And have you believed on him for salvation and life and forgiveness? Even as we read this morning, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And so take the testimony of John and believe that testimony. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. Saved from the wrath to come, reconciled to God through his son, with the hope of everlasting life. That's the fulfillment of scripture. Now, second, let's call this the fulfillment of discipleship. The fulfillment of discipleship. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea, mentioned in all four Gospels. So what do we know about this Joseph? Matthew indicates that he was a rich man and had become a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27:57. Thus fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, which says this, "His grave was assigned with wicked men concerning Christ, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Mark indicates that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council, the very council that ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark 15:43. Luke indicates that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the plan and action of the Sanhedrin, Luke 23:51. And here John tells us that though he was a disciple of Jesus no less, he was one in secret for fear of the Jews. And we've seen that language already to this point, where there were some that were believing even among the rulers of the Jews, but they wouldn't confess Jesus because they were afraid to. But in taking this action, Joseph was now publicly identifying with Jesus. In fact, Mark also indicates that he gathered up courage to make this request to Pilate. This was a risky decision. To go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus was a risky thing for him to do. He was putting it all on the line. And so by taking this step, he was ready to bear the reproach of Christ, to risk it all, to give Christ an honorable burial. He would be risking his position on the Sanhedrin, his respectability in society, his family, his riches. He was risking everything. And it wasn't even just him. There was also another. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And this is now the third appearance of Nicodemus. His first came in John 3, when he came to Jesus by night, an encounter that resulted in Jesus declaring the nature and necessity of the new birth. An encounter that completely shattered the false religiosity of Nicodemus. His second appearance came in John 7, when he spoke up to the council and called for due process with respect to Jesus, though he wasn't yet prepared to confess him before them. But now here, Nicodemus emerges like Joseph and is willing to risk it all to publicly identify with Christ. And he too now is willing to bear the reproach of Christ. And as Hebrews 13:13 says, to go to him outside the camp, which they literally did in this moment. They literally went to Jesus outside the camp bearing his reproach. And that Nicodemus had brought as much myrrh and aloes as he did, being about 65 pounds by modern standards, Jesus was going to receive the burial of a king. This was royal treatment. So verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And there's a couple of pieces to note here. One, under normal circumstances, since Jesus was crucified as an insurrectionist, he shouldn't have received an honorable burial. Criminals like that would typically be placed in a common tomb with other criminals outside the city. Two, that Pilate granted Joseph permission to give him this kind of burial is consistent with Pilate's disposition that the charge against Jesus was false. Pilate continually testified that he found no guilt in him. And three, before granting permission, Pilate first confirmed that Jesus was actually dead, providing additional witness to the death of Jesus. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew indicates that this was the tomb of Joseph, that this was his tomb. And in the providence of God, with the Sabbath about to dawn, this tomb was right near the place of crucifixion. Verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. From the human vantage point, everything revolved around preparation day. And Jesus going into the grave, into the tomb prior to the onset of Sabbath. But it was also significant for the divine timetable. Why? Because Jesus would rise on the third day. And the third day from Friday is Sunday. And he would rise on the third day, Sunday, the first day of the week, which is why we now call that day the Lord's Day, as does John in Revelation 1:20. And so even on the divine timetable, it was necessary for Jesus to enter the tomb prior to the onset of the Sabbath. And so when you look at Joseph and Nicodemus, the lesson here is that this is what it means to follow Christ. It demands identifying with Christ publicly, being willing to bear his reproach, confessing him as Lord. And this often begins and ought to begin with confessing Jesus as Lord in the waters of baptism, where you publicly confess him as Lord and give a testimony of the saving work of Christ in your life. And then demands a life patterned after his, where you deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. And that means being willing to risk it all. Position, prestige, fame, family, friends and riches. Because as the Apostle Paul says, and as we've said many times, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you might hear that and think, I've shunk away so many times. I've had opportunities to step up to the plate and I've waffled. Well, you can draw some encouragement from both Joseph and Nicodemus because they were waffling too. And they had been shrinking back from confessing Jesus. But when the moment came and it counted most, they stepped up to the plate and they followed him and they bore his reproach and they identified with him publicly. And like Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for they were looking to the reward. Hebrews 11, 26. And so really, you come to this portion of scripture and seems on the surface rather inconsequential, and yet it's critical to the gospel, so instructive, and incredibly helpful. And as we close, let's consider for a moment the blood and the water. When the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, blood and water came flowing out. And if that were to signify anything, it might signify the life and cleansing that flow from the death of Jesus. It's through his death in our place, signified by his blood, that we receive the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And water is often symbolic of cleansing, as in regeneration, as expressed in Ezekiel 36 and Titus 3. Blessings that all flow from his death. Which is why we sing this. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And we're going to sing that song in just a moment. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for the Gospel of John, for his eyewitness testimony, even the reality that he was there at the foot of the cross to witness these things. And Father, we are grateful for the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all according to the scriptures, for the forgiveness of sin, that in him we have life and life everlasting. And so, Father, we give you great praise. We rejoice in the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we give you great glory for your glorious plan of redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.